Okay. Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and graciousness, Lord. We thank you that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. We thank you for all the privileges we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You've given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And Lord, help us to utilize the spiritual resources you provided for us by grace. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might take in the Word of God by faith, we might receive with humility the Scriptures, and we might grow thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. And in this chapter, we're dealing with a group of individuals called the Rechabites. The Rechabites. And these were individuals that followed their father's commands after many generations. And these individuals were faithful and obedient to their father and grandfather and great-grandfather's commands. And they stand in stark contrast to the southern kingdom and their rebellion against God. And so they're using an example of faithfulness. Now, the outline here, we'll begin with the outline Bible, Judah's role models. God commands Jeremiah to visit a settlement in Judah where the Rechabites live. In verses 1 through 5, Jeremiah is offered. He tests the Rechabites by offering them some wine. So Jeremiah offers the Rechabites wine to drink. The Rechabites object to this in verses 6 through 11. They correctly refuse on the grounds that it would ruin their testimony and would cause them to disobey the command of their ancestors, Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who had forbidden such wine drinking along with other commands. And apparently this command has been kept in their family for generations. God's lesson, God's point in all this, is found in verses 12 through 19. God commends the action and instructs Jeremiah to present the Rechabites as role models to Judah. They stand in stark contrast to the disobedience of God's own people, the rebellion of God's people, the faithfulness of the Rechabites. Now, let's begin here in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, as we began toward the end of last week, the last lesson last week on this, we saw that this chapter occurs 11 years earlier than the prior one. So Jeremiah is not written in strict chronological order, even though at the end of the book we do see the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. There's a historical section at the end of the book, but these prophecies are grouped together by subject matter rather than in a chronological fashion. And that's, you know, kind of confusing when you're reading. But if you sort out the kings, as we saw last week, we have Jehoiakim in 35:1, and then we go back to chapter 34, the word of the Lord from when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies, all the kings of the earth under his dominion, all the people fought against Jerusalem in all its cities, saying, go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now Zedekiah was the last king of the various kings of Judah. Jehoiakim was an earlier king. Jehoiakim's reign extended from 608 B.C. to 598 B.C., so about 11 years earlier than the prior one. He goes back in time here and deals with the Rechabites that occurred earlier. Now let's go back to chapter 35. Now, what do we know about Jehoiakim? What do we know about Jehoiakim? Well, we know that he is the oldest brother of Jehoahaz. He was put on the throne by the Egyptian Pharaoh, and then later made a vassal by Nebuchadnezzar after the Babylonians had defeated the Egyptians. He was a materialistic king and self-centered. He could be considered Judah's third worst king. He murdered the innocent and often persecuted Jeremiah. And what he's most well known for, he burned a copy of God's word. Remember, he was sitting at his winter palace when the word of God was read to him, and, you know, he burned the word of God. In Jeremiah 36, 22 through 32, you can read that account there. He experienced the first of these three fearful visits when Nebuchadnezzar made to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there's three waves of captivity. And in 605 B.C., he experienced the first wave of the Babylonian attack. During the visit here, during the first wave of captivity, Daniel and other Hebrew young people were carried off. So Daniel was carried off into captivity with the first wave in 605 B.C., at his death, Jehoiakim would receive the burial of an ass, as Jeremiah had predicted. So this guy was not a good guy. This guy was a very wicked, evil king in the last days of the southern kingdom. Now, in contrast to the king and the followers of the king, we had the Rechabites mentioned in verse 2. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So this is God's command, and the command to test the Rechabites. What do we know about the Rechabites? Well, there's a few other passages in the Word of God that deal with the Rechabites. We have to put together bits and pieces of evidence here concerning them. But the Rechabites were a nomadic clan. They, according to the command of their great-great-grandfather, they were to be nomads. They were not to settle down in the land. That was one of the three commands given to them, along with not drinking wine or planting a vineyard. They were to be nomads. So Jeremiah 35, verse 7 through 10, in this same chapter, describes a little more about the command given to them. He says that they would not drink wine or your sons forever, verse 6. They were not to build a house. They would not sow seed or plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, meaning that they would not settle down in one place. So this was the command of their descendant. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, so they were nomadic, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. So they were nomadic. They were descendant from Jonadab, son of Rechab, as we see here, who assisted Jehu. What do we know about Jonadab? He assisted Jehu in exterminating Baal worship from Israel. 2 Kings 10:15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab. So this goes back in time here. And he meets Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward you?" Jonadab answered, "It is." Judah said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up in the chariot. And then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in the chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And then we go down here with the worshipers of Baal who are killed. And so he was involved in this. He was involved in the purge of ungodliness from the land back earlier in the days of Jehu. Now, the Rechabites were also related to the Kenites, who descended from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So we know Moses' father-in-law, who gave advice to Moses about leadership and all the responsibility he was taking upon himself, and he gave some proper advice to Moses. But the Kenites were related in descendants of Jethro, who again then were related to the Rechabites. So what I'm saying here is they had quite a godly family tree. And you can read about the Kenites in 1 Chronicles 2, 54 and 55. And then Moses' father-in-law Jethro in Judges 1:16. So quite a pedigree in their family tree, following the Lord. I think it's always good if, even if you have an ugly family tree, or good pieces and bad pieces, you need to start your generation out in a godly manner. And so you don't have to follow your father and grandfather and great-grandfather unless they are godly individuals, obviously. And you need to pass on a godly heritage. And it's good to come from families who are godly and see the fruit of that. I'm a benefactor, so is Penny. Both of us coming from families that follow the Lord. And I receive the benefit of that even today. And we need to pass that heritage on. So the Rechabites here had quite a pedigree, quite a family tree, godly family tree. Now, they were called by Jeremiah to go to the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord was the temple. And there were rooms off the side of the temple. We normally think of only the priests going in to offer sacrifices, but the temple had all these other rooms. And I have a picture here, or an artist rendering, not an actual photograph, of course. But here's a picture of the Rechabites, by the way. They refused to drink wine in obedience to their father as a role model. So there we have here probably a room off the temple there. He pours these bowls of wine and offer them, and then they refuse. But we have here, they were tent dwellers. They dwell in tents, Bedouins, nomads. And we'll look at their family line here in a minute. But the temple here, picturing, you know, the holy, most holy place, also had rooms built onto it. And so I don't know if you can see here, side rooms. And these side rooms were for storage and for other purposes. And it's probably one of those rooms off to the side that they met in. So the structure was built around the walls of the temple containing three levels here. So they did have many side rooms where they could meet. So one of these chambers or side rooms to the temple, Jeremiah calls in the Rechabites. Now, verse 3, let's go back to our text here. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brother, and all his sons in the whole house of the Rechabites. We see here a little family tree here, the relationship here. In this slide, let's take a look at that here. So here's the relationship here. So this is an individual he calls in, and also his sons, and then the father's names going back in the family tree of the Rechabites. And you'll see this guy's individual name too. So these are the individual players that are mentioned in this chapter. And the Rechabites and their who are descendants of these various individuals. He's very specific about their background. So he took the whole house of the Rechabites and then brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the son of Hanan. He's over here. Let's see here. I think I have him. Yeah, sons of Hanan right here. And then the son of Igdaliah, this individual here. So that's mentioned there in verse 4. A man of God. And notice here he calls him a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the door. Now, man of God here is usually a term for a prophet. So here, he brought them to the house of the Lord into the chambers of the son of Hanani, the son of Igdali, a man of God. And this was a prophet. These rooms surrounding the temple court were used for meeting, storage, and priest residences. The rooms occupied a prominent position near the chamber of the officials over the room of Maaseiah, the doorkeeper. Who were the doorkeepers? The doorkeepers was evidently a high position, and they were singled out by the Babylonians for judgment along with the chief priests later. But they probably had access to various rooms and storage and so forth, so they were responsible for those rooms. But it was a very important position. There's a song that says, one of the psalms, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So what we see is a not very important role was very important in God's eyes. So what did he do? He set before him wine. Now let's go back here to verse 5. And he set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. Now I find it ironic, later on in, when the temple is destroyed and the vessels are taken to the temple, we have a great feast from those various vessels, same vessels, and wine is drunken, and we have the handwriting on the wall. Remember that account, the kingdom is numbered. Here, though, they're an example of godliness in the sense that they refuse to drink wine from those various vessels. They said, we will drink no wine. We will drink no wine. Now, not because drinking wine in those days was forbidden. We have to realize the reasons for this. You know, this is not necessarily a chapter commending the not to drink their, or rebuke or saying that we shouldn't drink wine. But I think there are some very good principles that we can derive from this example. But it wasn't wrong for Jewish people to drink wine so long as they didn't get drunk. And that's the issue. Drunkenness is always the issue. Now, I think we have a problem today with alcohol because I would say, you know, majority of the people, it's impossible for a long period of time people to handle, you know, not drinking wine without getting drunk. But that's another story. But it was wrong for the Rechabites to drink wine because they made a commitment not to drink it. They made a commitment not to drink it. God didn't commend these men for their personal standards, but for their faithfulness to the Father's command. They were commended for being faithful to their Father's command. Now, this is interesting because there are certain standards that your parents may have that may not be expressly revealed in the Word of God. There are many things their parents tell you that may not be revealed in the Word of God. Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, you know, you need to obey your parents. That's in the Bible. Now, the parents think about the protection of their children, you know. And there are certain standards that they lay out that are for their betterment. Many people today ask the question, I think young people as well as old, is this permissible? Is it permissible for me to do X, Y, and Z? That's not the question we should be asking. You know, there's a lot of things that we could do, but what is the best thing we need to do? The question is not what is permissible, but what is beneficial. That's the question. Will this benefit you? So even in the area of alcohol, we need to ask, is this not only just permissible, but will it benefit you? Will this benefit your walk with the Lord? Will it distract from your relationship with Christ? Will it distract others from how they view you? We need to be asking all these questions. And that's why Paul says about, you know, he made a distinction between the weaker brother and the stronger brother in this issue about food and drink. That's really not the issue, but how does this action affect others? How will other people perceive this? Not simply is it permissible. I think we stop at the wrong place when we leave it there. And even what our parents tell us to do, you know, even though it may not be expressly laid out in the scripture, many times we think they go too far in saying, I don't want you this. There's a reason behind it many times. I don't want you to talk to that person because of, and we may not know the reasons, but we need to be obedient as the scriptures command when we are young. And then we still need to honor parents and respect them even as they grow older, even though we're not under that parental authority. But look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. Let's take a look at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, permissible. Meaning all things within the God's command. He's not saying that everything, you can do anything you want, even sinful things, but there's a wide range of things you could do. I think this goes back to the Garden of Eden in the sense that God gave permission to eat of all the trees of the garden. There's a wide range. You know, he could wake up and eat, let's say, the orange tree and the apple tree and this tree and that tree. But there's one tree that you can't eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a wide range. In our freedom in Christ, there's a lot of things, a lot of options we have. A lot of things we can do, and it varies from individual to individual. You have certain standards. Another individual may have stricter standards. Another individual may have slightly looser standards. And that's not necessarily wrong. Paul says there's a wide range of things, freedoms that we could do. But all things are not helpful. You know, all things may not be beneficial. And here it means profitable. For our benefit, or even the benefit of others. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Are there certain habits that's permissible, but can lead to control? That can control you, control your life? Yes. Can alcohol be one of those things? It depends on the individual. Some individuals, you know, no. Other individuals, yes. It can be a stumbling block. It can be something that you're controlled by. You know, watching TV, for instance. Nothing in the Bible forbidding that. But can it control you? Can it be possible that you can waste hours and hours and hours of your day doing that? Yes. So you have to ask that question. Am I being brought under the power? Even though this is not sinful per se, but am I being brought under the control of this action? Is it controlling me or am I controlling it? See? Is it hindering my walk? Is it beneficial for me? Is it helping others? How do others view this? See, these are the kind of questions we need to be asking instead of, does God simply permit it? Well, you know, that's not really the question. Now, he goes on to give an example here. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both in them. And the idea here is, in the Corinthian culture, well, if you have a hunger, eat. If you have a desire for sex, go ahead. They said these are just simply natural desires we need to follow. And he really rebukes them about their sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. He said the body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Our body belongs to him and the Lord for the body. So he commends sexual immorality, but that was the idea. Whatever you have a desire to do, follow your bodily appetites. And that's really bad. We're not to follow our bodily appetites. There's a fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. We need to exercise self-control and not be brought under the power. That's the idea of anything, food or drink. And so there's a wide range of options that we can have, but there are certain things that may hinder our walk and others' walk. See, both. It's not just about our relationship with God. If we're in the presence of others, how do they view that action? Now, obviously, we had to separate perpetually legalistic individuals from Christians who are weak. I think there is a difference. You may be doing something for the Lord, and a legalistic person will start to judge you, and your motives are pure. You're doing it for God. You're doing it for the right reasons. And therefore, I say, go ahead. Go ahead. But if there's a weak believer around who's, really don't know the issues or struggling in their own life with certain issues, then you need to abstain and to do it in your own house. If it's involving alcohol or other things such as that, do it when you're by yourself. You're not going to flaunt your liberty. That's a lot of things Christians think. I've seen the full circle between license and legalism. I've seen the full gamut as young believers. I've watched young believers who are under legalism come out of that, understand grace, and then swing the other way into license. And they fell into trouble. I've seen individuals go from one extreme to the other. And there's a balance. Christian life is a balance. I don't need to go from license to law, liberty to legalism, but I need to have the balanced view. And even if I have to restrict my liberty out of love, what is good for another? Now, another point I think with the Rechabites, it's important for a family to have a good reputation. Is it important for a family to have a good reputation? Or you, you say you can't change your background, your what your cousins do or your relatives do or so forth. But you still need to be a light in that family. You need to be a godly example. But if you do have a family, and your family needs to have a good reputation. Proverbs 22:1. Why would Jeremiah even call upon the Rechabites? That name meant something. That name meant something. They were known for obedience. They were known for their obedience. They had a good reputation. And therefore, the Bible says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name. A name means your reputation. It's not simply a title. You need to have a good reputation before fellow believers, before your neighbors, before your co-workers. Your name, your reputation means something. And once that's tainted or destroyed, it's hard to win back many people. And so we need to be careful what we do and not to disrupt our reputation. And so I think this is very important, and a principle we can derive from this section of Scripture. How do you represent Christ? How do you represent Christ? What about His name? You say, well, I don't care about my name. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care what people... You always hear this line. I don't care what people think about me. You better care. You don't care because many times you don't love that individual. You're thinking, that's a selfish motive. I don't care what they think. I'm going to go ahead and do X, Y, and Z. Why not care about what they think? Now, obviously, if they're legalistic and, you're trying to follow the Lord's will, obviously we do what God wants us to do, right? But if it's a matter of, I'm just going to do it, I don't care what they think of me, well, what does the Savior think about it? You ever think about that? What does Jesus think about it? What does fellow believers, what do they think about it? What about your neighbor if you do X, Y, and Z? How would they perceive that action? See, we need to think about the wider sphere of influence that we have, our reputation in the wider arena, And you even think sometimes we'll do things that are unseen. And sometimes those things come out into the open, see? And that's why we need to always follow the Lord. Psalm 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. We need to represent our the Lord because other people are affected. Other people are affected. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body. For me, living is Christ, dying is gain. Christ is the issue. How do you represent him? You have nothing that you'll be ashamed of? We don't want to be ashamed before the Savior at his coming, at his appearing. So, what is best? What is beneficial for others? Do you want to continue to have a godly reputation? How do I represent my Savior? All these are questions we need to ask when we're dealing with these things. Now, there are others, including the Nazarites, who did abstain from alcohol. So the Nazarites took a vow. It wasn't for life, though. The Nazarene vow, I think many times we read that and we think it's a lifelong vow. Not necessarily. It can be for a short-term commitment. The Apostle Paul had a vow for a short period of time. But generally, let's take a look at the Nazarites in Numbers 6, 1 through 8. Numbers 6, 1 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Now, what I don't want you to misunderstand, the Rechabites were not following the Nazarite vow. That's not what I'm saying here. Okay, I'm not trying to connect the two. But I'm saying there's another group of individuals who are called Nazarites who abstained from alcohol. Now, the Nazarites, the vow of the Nazarite is to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither their vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice. See, even grape juice was forbidden. Anything associated with the vine. Neither eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine. From seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation. Notice, it didn't say how long, but all the days of the vow of his separation. Whether you vow for a week, a month, whatever length of time. No razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation of God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So we have this Nazarite vow. And during the term of consecration, they were bound to abstain from wine, grapes, and every product of the vine, and from every kind of intoxicating drink. He was forbidden to cut his hair or approach any dead body, even that of a nearest relative. If a Nazarite incurred defilement by accidentally touching a dead body, he had to undergo certain rites of purification, and they recommend the full period of his consecration. There's nothing whatsoever said about the duration of the period of the vow of the Nazarite days. When the period of vow was fulfilled, he was released from it. Now, many individuals look to John the Baptist as being an example of an individual like the Nazarites. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. We know that John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall neither drink. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist, in his ministry, he would abstain from alcohol. Now, what about Jesus? He said Jesus turned water into wine. Or if you're in the Baptist church, water into grape juice. No, that was wine. Get in trouble here. It was wine. It was wine. But I would have to say, though, the alcoholic content of wine is not as strong as many of our drinks today, even wine itself. So we had to be careful. It took a lot more to become intoxicated, but you could become intoxicated eventually. And that's another thing about alcoholic beverages. So look at Luke 7:33, though. Luke 7:33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. This guy is kind of ascetic. He's kind of religious, you know. This is, he must be demon-possessed. He's kind of outside of society, you know. He really doesn't fit in with the party crowd, you know. Well, what about Jesus? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, it doesn't matter for, you know, those who want to judge. He could do this thing and he would be considered evil. He could do the exact opposite and he would be considered evil. And this is the religious crowd and how they view both Jesus and John the Baptist. They did the exact opposite, you know. But I would say for their purpose, each one, you know, had a reason. John the Baptist for not drinking wine and Jesus for being a friend of sinners. The fact that Jesus and John the Baptist glorified God by different lifestyles. Now think about this. The fact that Jesus and John the Baptist glorified God by different lifestyles should open our minds to the reality and value of specialized callings. Even as the once flourishing temperance movement, which adopted the Rechabites in the 19th century England. You notice there was a temperance movement that adopted the name Rechabites. You know what I observe sometimes in doctrinal circles, I ran into this issue, if you don't drink alcohol, you're viewed as odd. Why? Why? You know, I remember I was at a particular church and they, you know, went out afterwards to dinner and they all had alcohol and I said, I don't drink. And I was kind of looked at kind of the oddball. Why? Why? Or I shouldn't look at you unless you're going to get drunk, you know, as somebody odd. You know, I'm not making an issue out of it. And you can make an issue out of it in the opposite direction, you know. If you decide as a pastor that that wouldn't be a good example, other people, you know, you may view that as, you know, like what they've, you know, immoral. You know, I really don't need it. You know, wasn't our family. My dad probably early in his life, but by the time, you know, children came along, he abstained. And so we didn't have it in our family. Don't need it. Why? Why do I need it? I don't need it. And so other people, you know, may it wasn't an issue. It's not an issue in your family. Your family are not alcoholics, and you know, you may have some wine with your dinner. Fine. We know the scripture, you know, scriptures, so what I'm saying is, though you need to choose what's best. What's best? You need to consider other people, and how they view it. You can consider whether it's pleasing to the Lord when you're dealing with these issues. But there are those, though, who choose to not drink. I'm showing you, there are examples of individuals who choose to abstain from alcohol. And the object of the regulations here for the Rechabites was to be but separate. I think the bottom line is they were to be separate from the world. And maybe this is one of the ways they could be separate and be distinct and different. There may be other ways that you choose from your family background or who you deal with to show that, you know, I'm separate from these ungodly practices. And those things, those regulations that you lay down may not necessarily be wrong. But to try to impose it on everybody could be wrong. You understand what I'm saying? To try to impose my standards that go beyond the scripture upon someone else would be wrong. See? So I can have my own standards, but I don't look at someone else who don't have my exact standards as sinful. See? So I need to be very careful. I need to see what benefits me personally. I know my own nature. You know, there's some people, again, going back to the issue of alcohol, there's some people that in their background, their family history, that if they take one drink, they're out. They're headed down, you know, the wrong path. You know, their family are alcoholics, and you have broken marriages and, you know, fights and anger and trouble. And you know that it's a big ball of trouble. And so you say, well, I'm not going to do that to avoid all that mess. Other people, just part of our culture, you know, it's just what our families did. We were not involved in immorality or drunkenness. Or we just, you know, had a glass of wine with our meal. Fine. But so we need to be careful, though, not to try to impose our restrictions or prohibitions that go beyond the Word of God upon other people. What's right for you may not necessarily be right for someone else. So I think that's another thing we can take away. But reputation still is important, no matter what we do. Okay, now look what else they were restricted to do. So it wasn't just alcohol here, but from their command, father's command, they were not to be tent dwellers. You shall not build a house. Now, is there anything wrong with building a house? No. You will not plant seed or plant a vineyard. They were to be probably raising sheep and having herds, cattle. You know, their livelihood was from that. They weren't a sod buster versus a rancher. That was the division back in the Wild West, you know. You sod buster. Come around. Don't fence me in. Put up these barbed wire fences and, you know, bust up the sod. And so they were ranchers, so to speak. They were not to build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all the days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. The object of the regulations was the preservation of primitive simplicity. That is the maintenance of a nomadic lifestyle, because civilization and settled life inevitably leads to apostasy from God. And that was the thinking. You know, that city living, there's a lot of temptations in the city. And it's true. It's true. And maybe they thought by being a nomad, being, you know, like, what was it, John? Thank God I'm a country boy. I grew up in the country. I love the country, but, you know, God moved me to the city, and I'm still in the city. But the idea, though, that there are certain things that may lead, even geographical locations, by the way, you need to consider where you send your children to. I think you need to consider what colleges, what universities, what cities, what lifestyles, what occupations, even, that could you know, lead down the wrong path. There are certain fields that lead more to ungodliness than others. Not because that field is necessarily wrong in and of itself, but it may be an uphill battle with certain individuals. Think about that. So there are reasons for certain restrictions. Now, if you want to live a more simpler lifestyle, that's your option. If you want to, you know, enjoy the wealth that God has provided you, that's your freedom as well. See? But we're not to judge each other. You remember the other people are always judging those who have a lot of money. Why? Abraham was wealthy. There are many people in the Bible that were wealthy. And I think we live in a society, well, you're evil because you have money. Really? That doesn't make you evil at all. Now, obviously, he warned the rich man. There are certain temptations that a rich man falls into. And there are certain temptations that a poor person falls into. Even the proverb writer, you know, exonerated, if you want to talk about classes, the proverb writer exonerated the middle class. I don't want to be poor lest I steal. I don't want to be rich lest I forget God. See that? So there are certain lifestyles that may lead to problems. And I think that's what we need to consider. So this founder, the Rechabites, considered this. And so this is the reason why he passed on this heritage to his descendants. Now, one striking thing to realize here is the Rechabites were not of the stock of Jacob. They were not the stock of Jacob. You know, they descended from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So in a special sense, they were sojourners. He said that you were sojourners in the land. And then he says he's doing this so that they'll live many days in the land. And part of that's the principle of honoring your father and mother. Honoring your father and mother that you may live in the land. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. Now, under the Mosaic law, we have honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, what land is that? That's the land of Israel. Think about it. So this specific command relates to the Jews who would live in the land that God is about to give them. And of course, they were about to go into the land of Israel. Now, notice what the New Testament repeats this, not because we're under the law. I think there's some transdispensational principles. Obviously, from the beginning, God established authority, biblical authority. We see that in the garden, don't we? God established biblical authority. And this is one of those transdispensational principles. But for the nation of Israel, one of the blessings would be living in the land that God gave them. Authority orientation preserves society. You ever think about that? Authority orientation, especially in the family, preserves society. If that child understands the proper biblical authority and respects that, then you know, the police officer comes along and they want to have an issue with that or any other authority, whether it's teacher or boss, preserves order. And even a long life can flow out of that obedience, that respect for authority. It can preserve your life. It can extend your life. Now, New Testament, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, the authority principle is mentioned again in the age of grace. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated, not because we're under the law, but because these things are transdispensational. Except the Sabbath command. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise. And then he says that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the what? Here it's earth. The earth. That's the difference, the change from land to earth. Now, wherever you dwell, not only the land of Israel, but we need to honor our father and mother, and God will, so that it will extend our life. And just read the book of Proverbs, my son, if you listen. You know, if you're obedient to God's commands, it will extend your life. If you're disobedient, it can abbreviate your life. You know, you hang around with thieves and thugs and murderers, you may end up getting murdered at a young age. Drunkards, you may end up in an accident. I mean, there's several things that if we don't respect from what our parents teach, it can abbreviate your life. But if we respect them, it can extend your life. So this is the thing that I think this respect was laid down in this family. They had those restrictions, and they were to pass these down to their family so that they would be separate to God. Now, because of this heritage, they were set up as examples of obedience. Let's go back to our text here. So he says, he offered him wine, and he says, you know, we covered here. Let's take a look at, go back to verse 2. So, go to the house of the Rechabites, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, give them wine to drink. So he took these various members of the Rechabites. He brought them into the house of the Lord, verse 4. And then he set before them bowls of wine and cups. He told them to drink wine, verse 5. But they said, "We will not drink. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you are sons forever.'" And then there are other restrictions here. "Thus we obey the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all they charge us to drink no wine all our days." We are, notice here, not only them, but our wives, our sons, and our daughters. "Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." Now, 2.5 centuries since that command, they have been faithful and obedient. 2.5 centuries. Amazing. In this passage, Jonadab's instructions were not being commanded, but rather the obedience and loyalty of his sons. It wasn't like he's trying to repeat these restrictions, but he's highlighting their obedience. Verse 11. "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came upon the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem.'" Now here is an exception to their nomadic lifestyle. They said, "We were nomads except when this occurred. Circumstances caused us to not do that." And here's the circumstance. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the land that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of Syrians.' So we dwelt at Jerusalem." Now, obviously for their safety, they gave up being nomads for a period of time. So they were not absolutely restricted to follow that if common sense dictated that they shouldn't. I think that's another important principle. Some people say, "I don't care, we're not going to do that. We're never going to do that." Well, what if circumstances indicate that we should do otherwise? See, they weren't so rigid as to not say that we can't ever do that for security of your own family, you know. So they were watching after their own safety. And they were not nomadic then because of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. So they came into the city at that point. They went from being nomads and dwelt and then instead in Jerusalem. So he said that's really the only exception, they said, that to our heritage and what our father, great-grandfather commanded us. Now, the punchline, the bottom line. "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions to obey my word, saith the Lord?'" You know, why won't you listen to me? These Rechabites have listened to their father and their great-grandfather and have kept the command through these generations. But, you know, one time they give a command and they obey it for generations. But I've told you over and over and over and over, and you still refuse to listen. I think that's another contrast. One time, your great-great-great-grandfather told them not to do these things, and they kept that throughout their generations in their family. But God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the southern kingdom, warning after warning, in the same generation, message after message after message, they refused. Now, this group had been scrupulous in their obedience to Jonadab, their founder, but Israel, with more reason to obey Yahweh, never listened to him. Yahweh had taken great pains to send his prophets over long centuries without avail. The people stood condemned by the Rechabite community. Will you not receive instruction? And you can see that phrase repeated over in Jeremiah 5:3, Jeremiah 6:8-10, Jeremiah 32:33. They refuse. Verse 14. "The word of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine or perform, for to this day they drank none and obey their father's command. But although I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. The contrast is obedience of one command for generations, but Israelite would not obey the commands of God, even though they were told over and over and over again. Let's look at Jeremiah 25, verse 4 through 8. And the Lord has sent to you all his servant the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings. Dwell in the land the Lord your God has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to, notice this, to your own hurt. You're hurting yourself too. So, he sent them over and over and they refused to listen. And Jeremiah is pointing this out. Now look at verse 15. So he said, I've also sent to you all my servant the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil ways, amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I've given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Now, notice here, he motivates them even by reward. He said, if you do this, you will dwell in the land that I've given you. Notice that he didn't just simply say, you just need to obey, because God will judge you if you don't. He says, on the positive end, you're going to dwell in the land. You're going to receive the benefits of obedience. And so when we tell other people about the scripture, I think we need to tell them the benefits of serving the Lord, not just the negative consequences of sin. So we need to see the benefits of godly living. He motivated them through reward, but even that did not work, though. Even the motivation to reward, they refused to listen. Some people are just bent on disobedience. The Lord did not command anything unreasonable, but only the service to him and respect a son should show a father. That's what he says in Malachi 1:6. You know, I'm your father, but you did not listen to me. You didn't show me respect. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, verse 16, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I pronounce against them, because I've spoken to them, but they have not heard. I've called to them, but they have not answered. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, have kept all the precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me forever. And so, the additional benefits of their obedience is a heritage in the future. Not only a past heritage, but a future heritage of those serving God in the future. The word stand before me, it's interesting, pictures a servant waiting to do the bidding of his master. Someone standing before a servant waiting to do his bidding. Usually either in a priestly or kingly service to God. Now there's later rabbinic tradition that attributes various temple functions to the descendants of Jonadab. There's mention made of an individual here. I'll spell him M-A-C-H-I-J-A-H. The son of Rechab, who was said to be ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, spelled B-E-T-H-H-A-K-K-E-R-E-M, means house of the vineyard. He is also mentioned as the one who repaired the dung gate in Jerusalem. Look at Nehemiah 3:14. So let's look in the future of their descendants, and we'll see that this is literally fulfilled. Nehemiah 3:14. Now here's an individual who is the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He repaired the refuge gate and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So he's in service to the Lord. He's an example of an individual that fulfilled this prophecy. I'm sure there are other unnamed individuals in their family heritage and their future that would fulfill this as well. You know, what a blessing if God came to you and say, well, I know your great-great-great-grandfather or great-great-great-granddaughter or great-grandson or grandson will continue to serve the Lord after you're gone. Think about that. We would all, you know, as parents and individuals would desire that, wouldn't we? So it's very important, though, that now we set the example. Now. You know, the past may be the past, but now we need to set that example. And you know what? We might be like Timothy, you know, whose grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, taught him the Word of God. And he said, commit thou the faithful men, Paul told Timothy, who will be able to what? Teach others. In the past, he had a godly heritage, and then he presently passed that on in the future. So I want to wrap this chapter up here. And this chapter does not make the case for teetotaling in the place of using wine or even alcohol. Although you can make a case for, you know, good common sense to restrict alcoholic usages. So, but anyway, the use of alcohol. Rather, though, it makes the case that obedience, even if it's only obeying a human command, is possible. If Judah thinks it's too hard to be faithful to what God has instructed them, then how come these people remain faithful to the commands of a great, great, great grandfather whose commands were merely about terrestrial things and not about heavenly things? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this godly example of this group of individuals. And Lord, this certainly should be an example to us to be faithful in what you have called us to do, to have a godly reputation before others and before you, to pass on this heritage to those in the family in the future, to continue to minister to our relatives, our family, our friends. We pray that you might continue to use us to pass on this heritage after we are gone. And Lord, may your truth continue throughout all generations, as we know it will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.